Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. Phone lines open for any question of any kind that relates in any way to the Line of Fire broadcast. Many Fridays, when I look at our board to start the show, every line is filled, so you've got to compete to get through. We've got open lines right now, so this is a perfect time to call, 866-348-7884. Before we get to any calls, let me respond to something that came up in a question yesterday. A caller was asking about a book, The Forgotten Jesus by Rob Galati, and the question was raised, should tectone be translated carpenter or perhaps builder with an emphasis on use of stone? And it's a question I've seen before, but I never took the time to look into it a little bit more deeply. So I pointed out that there's a reason that virtually all translations say carpenter. And what are the reasons for it? The word itself can certainly just mean builder. That is certainly true. No question about that. And in point of fact, there are scholarly debates about this. The argument being that there's a lot of stone in what would then be called the land of Israel. Before it would have been called Palestine, there was a lot of stone there, but not a lot of wood. So what would a carpenter actually do? So why this almost universal translation of carpenter? A couple of reasons. One, outside of the land of Israel, that's how the word was primarily used. So it was used more in that sense outside of the land of Israel. So that's the more common use of the Greek word. But the other thing is that Justin Martyr, so one of the earliest of the so-called church fathers, so second century, Justin Martyr said that Joseph, Yeshua's father, was a carpenter and that Jesus followed in those steps and they made plows and yokes, things like that. So that was just the early tradition and that's what people understood. So in any case, just wanted to follow up with those comments. I mean, it's easily, so it's not to say that there's no good point that this author was making. That's not the issue. The issue is that there are strong reasons for translating carpenter. Some say he could have worked with stone and even metal. And obviously it doesn't affect things as far as our salvation. On one other issue, the fact that there are rabbinic traditions that say that chickens were banned from Israel because of potential uncleanness and how that could affect other meats and foods and things like that. How you have a rooster crowing? Was actually a rooster, was that the town crier? Virtually all the scholars I've looked at have no problem with being a rooster because you've got Romans there. Romans owned roosters. You had Romans living there. And then not all Jews follow those laws. So in any case, just some responses. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Connecticut. Steve, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
So I got a brief question. I'll try to make it quick. I know there's probably more important questions other people have, but if you could have witnessed anything in the Bible, what would it have been?
Any one thing, I would say the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because that's the linchpin of our faith. You know, it would have been awesome to be at the Red Sea when God parted the sea for Israel to pass through. It would have been awesome seeing Elijah call down fire from heaven. It would have been awesome to see some of the miracles of Jesus. It would have been awesome to see Peter preaching at Pentecost, Shavuot. You know, there are different things that would have been just amazing in terms of displays of power and miracles. But if there's any one thing that I would want to have seen, it would have been the resurrection. That would have just been beyond amazing to witness in the flesh. Hey, we get the second best thing, which is to experience it in our own lives. But yeah, that if I had to pick one thing, that would be it. And really, everything else hinges on that. That not happening, you throw out the Bible, you throw out our faith. That happening, we can take on any opposition without fear because Jesus is risen.
Amen.
All right, thank you for the call. Appreciate it.
All right.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to South Carolina. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Hey, good afternoon.
Listen, I liked your pretty good answer, but I was thinking right off the bat, I would like to have been there at creation.
Yeah, well, where would you have been? Where would you have been? That's the quote. Where would you have been?
Right beside him would be fine.
Oh, so you'd be watching. All right, so you wouldn't be on Earth because Earth wouldn't exist yet.
No.
You'd be watching God create. Okay, got it. All right, fair enough.
That would have been cool.
Yeah. beyond cool, I would think.
I'm pre-tribulational, I'm pre-millennial, and I believe you're not, and that's okay. Neither way, we're both brothers.
Yeah, I'm post-trib, pre-mill. Yes, sir.
Okay, well, my question, I've heard many people give me answers one way or the other, and they've never really come up with the answer, is why would God put us through that which he is going to put all those who disbelieve him through? What would be his point? Because, you know, I read the scriptures where it says, like, if a child asks his dad for a piece of bread, does he give him a rock? And, you know, how much more does your Father in heaven take care of you? And he tells us all these things about, you know, not to be fearful. I'm going to take care of you. I have a place for you. It just, you know, I just have
so
no
let me just say, let me ask you a couple.
Children go through that same judgment when he
Well, there's very very easy answer for you. But let me ask you a couple of questions first. Do believers get sick?
Of course.
Do we die?
Momentarily.
Right. But we do. And sometimes believers get in car accidents. Bad things happen.
Yes, and God is sovereign, and he knows every one of those things is going to take place. There's no accidents with God.
Okay, but either way, he doesn't exempt us from all suffering and pain. You agree with that, right?
Oh, I agree with that.
Oh, okay,
but
so
I think
so,
there's a difference between that and the great wrath to come.
Right, but who says great wrath is poured out on God's people? Where does it say in the Bible that God's wrath? See, that's what you're presupposing.
In the Bible, it says that they're removed.
Right, but it never says that. There's not a single verse that says anyone's removed. But here's the deal. Jesus says it. I'm going to explain. All right, if you want.
Okay.
As brothers, we can
I'm sorry.
Yeah, but let me help you, because if you want an answer, I got it. Very easy. Easy.
Okay.
First, Jesus says in John 16:33 to his disciples, "In this world you'll have tribulation." Okay. That word occurs over and over in the New Testament, thlipsis in Greek, with regard to our life here in this world. Paul says in Romans 5:3 that thlipsis, tribulation, deepens our perseverance and character. In Romans 8, he says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Will thlipsis, tribulation? No. Acts 14:22, that Paul and his colleague tell the disciples there in Antioch that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. John in Revelation 1:9 identifies himself as your companion in thlipsis, tribulation. So we're going to have tribulation, suffering in this world. You say, but what about the wrath of God? Well, Jesus says in John 17, his prayer, John 17:15, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you'll protect them from the evil one. So just like God poured out his plagues on Egypt, but kept his people, Israel, safe. The same way, the end of Isaiah 26, God says, come, my people, hide in the inner chamber until my wrath passes by. So God will protect his people from his wrath, but we will not be protected from ongoing challenges on the earth, just like we're not now. And Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. So his wrath won't be poured out on us. We'll be protected from his wrath. That's part of how God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But the tribulation, that's for God to figure out. Don't you think he's able?
Oh, okay.
Don't you think he's able? Isn't the name of the Lord a strong tower of refuge? Yeah, so
do you think that he could protect us by removing us?
Nope, because it's contrary to Scripture. Jesus said, I don't
but
pray you'll take them.
In Revelation 3:10, it says something contrary to what you just said.
Nope. The only other time that that phrase occurs, those exact same Greek, the verb and the preposition, is in John 17:15. Jesus says, I do not pray you take them out of the world, but you protect them from. That's all. It's the word can have that exact same meaning.
But he also says in John 17 that he only prays for those that the Father is given.
Right, but James.
He doesn't pray for the world.
Here's my problem. You're okay. Not really asking me.
I tell you my problem, but that's...
All right, tell you what. And I do want to get to other calls. The reason no one's been able to give you an answer is because you're not listening to hear the answer. You're listening to argue, all right? So you can differ with me. That's fine. You can dismiss what I'm saying. But Revelation 3:10 does not say remove. And plus, that was written to the Church of Philadelphia 1,900 years ago. What's that got to do with believers living in the 21st century? But that exact same Greek phrase is only found in John 17:15, where indisputably it doesn't mean take out, but protect from, keep from. Where does it say remove? It never says remove. And the Scriptures explicitly say that the coming of the Lord, where we're gathered together to meet him, is after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24. 2 Thessalonians 2, explicit, that day, when we'll be gathered together with the Lord, that day will not come until the great falling away takes place and the man of sin is revealed. It doesn't mean departure, rapture, no. It's departure from faith, falling away. So the apostasy must take place and the man of sin be revealed before we'll be gathered to meet with the Lord. And when will we get relief from suffering? 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. That's when we receive relief. So whatever the word says, that's what I want. That's what I embrace. That's absolutely heart and soul, mind and strength. Whatever God says, I embrace. But we will be here until the end, and we will be his witnesses, one of the greatest times of harvest in world history. In the midst of great darkness, great light's going to shine. Hey, if you want to dig deeper, James, get the book Craig Keener and I wrote, Not Afraid of the Antichrist. And just say, hey, God, Father, I want to follow your truth wherever it leads. That's what I've done. I encourage you to do the same. And if we differ, we differ. God bless you. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire broadcast. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. I am grateful that President Trump addressed the March for Life today. Regardless of your views of the impeachment process, regardless of your views of the president, you should be grateful. If you are a follower of Jesus, that the president of the United States for the first time in history, so 47 years of marches for life, the first time in history, the president in person addressed the March for Life. That's big, that's major, and I appreciate it. All right, back to the phones. We go to Aaron in Chicago. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, shalom. Hope all is well.
All is well. Shalom.
All right. Hey, I just to clarify, I believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, mm-hmm. but I wanted to know what your answers would be for two objections that somebody brought up. Number one is they'll say, you never read the Holy Spirit is worshiped. And number two is that it's like, it's called an it. And in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew it's a feminine word being used, and then in the New Testament it's a male word being used. So they're saying like if it was a person, Then in the Old Testament, it was a female, and in the New Testament, it was a male.
Yeah, so first thing is, we want to establish the personhood of the Holy Spirit based on Scripture, right? So, for example, 2 Corinthians 13:14 talks about our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That in 1 Corinthians 12, things like word of wisdom and word of knowledge are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira are rebuked for lying to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, we're urged not to grieve the Spirit. In John 14, the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us, and on and on and on. So you have numerous New Testament references, which build on Old Testament references about the Holy Spirit speaking and the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding and things like that, indicating that we're not dealing with an abstract power. You can't lie to an abstract power. You can't grieve an abstract power. You can't have fellowship with an abstract power. An abstract power doesn't have wisdom, etc. So all these are characteristics of personality. Hence, the Holy Spirit clearly is a person in that respect. However, the reason that the Holy Spirit is not worshipped is because his role is to draw all attention to Jesus. Jesus says in John 15 and John 16 that he will send the Spirit and the Spirit will bear witness to him, right? So Acts 5 says we are witnesses of these things and so also is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit serves as a witness. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Testifies of Jesus. And then as Jesus is worshiped, all glory goes to the Father. So that's the whole goal. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. Jesus is worshiped to the glory of the Father. As to Ruach and Pneuma, you have to understand that in Hebrew and Greek, everything has neuter. So, for example, a table is going to be male or female. In modern Hebrew, mechonit, a car, automobile, is feminine. A derech, the word derech, can be feminine or masculine in the Bible. The word covenant is biblical Hebrew one way, later Hebrew another way, masculine then feminine. It does not tell you anything about the essence of it. It's one thing to say male or female, okay? But when you're talking about nouns and things like that, a table is neither male nor female in that sense, in terms of sexuality or personhood. So that's just not understanding the languages, the way that they work. It's not to say that there is actually maleness or femaleness, but everything has to be one or the other. And then in Greek, you can also have neuter, which is just it. You don't have that in Hebrew. So you can have masculine, feminine, or it. But if something is feminine, it doesn't actually mean it's female. Or if it's masculine, it doesn't actually mean it's male. Like a table is not male and a car is not female. So that's just how languages operate. But the person of the Spirit is clearly established in verse after verse after verse that speak of the Spirit doing things that are associated with personality. And what's interesting is when God is grieved, it normally speaks of his Spirit being grieved because that's how he interacts with us here on the earth. So Aaron, appreciate the call very much. And again, read John 14:15-16 just to see the personhood of the Spirit emphasized in verse after verse. Appreciate it, man. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Deborah in Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is, what should a Christian do about, should a Christian practice yoga or not? Because I've heard so many conflicting things, and I didn't feel comfortable with it before, and I've gone to a personal trainer who teaches it, and I thought, well, I could do the exercises, but not any chanting or anything, because she doesn't do it. But I have been reading a lot of articles, and I just want to know what God wants. I don't want to do something that has weird spiritual origins that could be a door to anything.
Yeah. So, Deborah, first thing, because you have any questions about it, don't do it. That's simple. And just to ask your trainer, hey, because you're paying the trainer, correct?
Yes.
Yeah, just I need to do other exercises. I'm not comfortable with those. That's simple.
Okay.
And if the person is absolutely insistent, then there's a problem, because there are plenty of other exercises, breathing exercises, stretching exercises that can be done. But Romans 14 says if you can't do it in faith, it's sin. So if you can't say, Lord, I ask you to bless this, and with a whole pure heart before you, I do it, so be it. Then don't do it. So
I wasn't sure.
Yeah, if you're not sure.
I've been going back and forth about it.
Then just don't do it. So let me give you two perspectives on it, okay?
Okay.
One perspective is it's just physical stuff. In other words, there's nothing right or wrong about it if you disassociate it from paganism, if you disassociate it from idolatry, if you disassociate it. No, this is one view, okay? I want to give you two views. That's one perspective. And I was working out at the gym once, and they said, oh, yeah, this gal comes in, solid Christian, loves the Lord, comes in with her Bible, and she calls it holy yoga. Okay, so there's one perspective. My friend from India, one of my best friends in the whole world, Brother Yesu Padam, so he's, two, 3 years older than me, but lifelong Indian, he says yoga should always be avoided under all circumstances, and it is never to be engaged in on any level and is always wrong, and Christians should not participate in it. And he is very, very strong on it. Now remember, he's Indian. He grew up in the midst of the culture that we get this from. So I have no use for it in my own life. And if someone said, okay, we're going to do some yoga techniques, I would just politely sit it out because of what my friend has said. If some people feel I'm wrong, by all means, call in and share why. But Deborah, my counsel to you is very simple. Because in your mind, it may be wrong or it may be opening up something. Why even think about it? No, don't do it. Don't touch it. End of subject. There are enough other exercises, breathing, stretching, that can be done. And just tell your trainer you're not comfortable with it. And if they're unable to come up with something else or they're that dogmatic about it, then best to find another trainer. Hey, thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to – no, we won't go there. Over to Asbury, New Jersey. Brett, you are on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. I got to say, first of all, I love you so much in your program and the balance that you bring to the body of Christ. I just had a question for you. So there's a popular minister that I really love. He's really, like, he's on the young side, up and coming. A lot of people follow him. And I've been really upset because he's been associated with some ministers that really are associated with the prosperity gospel and some extremism in that realm. And there's so much, you know, offense out there and sensitivity when it comes to false teachers and false prophets and all that. And so many people that devote ministries to just calling people out. Where do we even begin to have that conversation about how to mark people that are genuinely, biblically, let's say, a false teacher or false prophet?
Right. It's an important question. And I want to cover a couple of aspects here. First, we need to agree on what we mean by false teacher, false prophet. As I understand biblically, these are hellbound deceivers. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. False prophets, according to Jesus in Matthew 7, are actually ravenous wolves, and they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they will bring forth bad fruit. According to 2 Peter 2, false teachers introduce all kinds of destructive heresies. So if someone has a different view from me on some end time subject, or if someone said, you know, the Lord showed me that Bernie Sanders would be president in 2016 and it didn't happen, I'm not going to call the person a false prophet or false teacher. I would say, well, you're teaching wrongly on that subject, or you prophesied falsely, or even you wrongly called yourself a prophet. But a false prophet and a false teacher would be someone outside of the body that is working within the body to deceive and mislead and destroy. So my threshold for who I'm going to call a false prophet is much higher than some of the critics. In other words, we would all agree that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. But if there was some TV preacher that, as far as I could tell, was a believer, but sometimes prophesied falsely, I'll say that person should quit prophesying, and I don't recognize them as a prophet. That's a brother in error. All right, we'll finish on the other side of the break. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. I spoke with a woman last week, her husband, many, many years of serious porn addiction. And one of our grads sent me a text saying he wanted to recommend the book Surfing for God. I'd not heard of it before, but apparently a very popular book, came out in 2012, outstanding reviews on Amazon. Surfing for God, Discovering the Divine Desire Beneath Sexual Struggle by Michael John Cusick. I actually downloaded it today to check it out myself and to see if it's something to recommend to others. But perhaps it will help some struggling out there. Surfing for God. All right, I wanted to go back to Brett in Asbury. All right, I guess Brett's just listening off the phone. So who do you mark as false teachers, false prophets? In my view, a false teacher is not just someone we have a doctrinal difference with, but someone who teaches something heretical, a fundamental denial of the faith. If you hold to those particular views, you will be banned from heaven. That would be a false teacher. There are many people that have emphases. Look, I'm charismatic Pentecostal because of Scripture. So I believe those who say that gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, tongues, healing are not normative today, that they're teaching serious error. But I don't pray on the false teachers. Some believe I'm a false teacher going to hell because I teach those things. You have some extremists out there. But otherwise, these are differences we have within the body. A false prophet is not someone who says, the Lord showed me that Ronald Reagan is going to serve 3 terms, and of course he served 2. That person's not necessarily a false prophet for that. They prophesied falsely, or they may be falsely called prophets, but unless they are wolves in sheep's clothing, deceivers within the body, according to Scripture, I wouldn't mark them as false prophets. So there has to be a certain threshold where I feel that sure to do it. So I can completely reject someone's ministry. Say, I don't believe in their ministry. I don't stand with their ministry. I don't support their ministry. I believe they're in error. But I don't know if the error is fundamental enough to say I brand that person as a false teacher, false prophet. So here's the deal. How is it that there could be some solid, fine Christians, and they have no problem being friends with a prosperity preacher? How can that be? Sometimes it can be carnal. The prosperity preacher is very generous and helps their ministry, and therefore they don't really worry about the doctrine. That's one way it can happen. Another way it can happen is they really get to know the person, and when they hear their heart, they realize their emphasis is not so much on getting rich for yourself, but on having provision for the gospel. In other words, that they are misunderstood or caricatured. So when they really get to know them, they understand the heart better. Or they get to know them as, you know, hey, here's a guy who loves Jesus and loves the word and zealous for souls. And here's what I'm doing over in Africa, or here's what I'm doing over in Indonesia. And he wants to financially underwrite it. And we never even talk about the doctrine. So that's how this can happen sometimes. So I'm not just going to automatically reject someone because they associate with this camp or that camp. If that's the case, my circle would be beyond small. And I'm happy to have the smallest circle in the world if it's Jesus and a few disciples, but he has a glorious body throughout the world with many, many fine servants. And I work with folks across the board. I teach at seminaries that are non-charismatic. And when I'm there, I'm teaching what I'm teaching, Jewish apologetics or Book of Job, whatever. And if they ask me a question about charismatic beliefs, it's, well, the seminary's view is this. Dr. Brown, what's your view? Well, I have a different view, but the seminary's view is this. I'm not there to teach that view. That's not why I'm there. I'm happy to have the conversation another time with them. So, and I work in lots of circles. You spoke at a conference and this other person spoke and they're off. I don't know. I spoke and I left, never even saw them. But I liked the person that invited me to the conference, or I liked the theme of the conference, or the fact they asked me to speak on something important to me, even though I don't agree with a lot of the conference, I'll go there for my message. So you got to be really careful in terms of drawing, I saw a picture. That person was in a picture next to that. Oh, so now you're going to throw out their whole ministry. Careful. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Columbia, South Carolina. James, you are on the line of fire.
Hey, greetings, Dr. Brown.
Greetings.
I had a question. Just wanted to get your perspective on Matthew, specifically Matthew 15. I guess to get the context, go from 11 to 17. Mm-hmm. Just briefly, it's my understanding personally that there are certain aspects of the law that as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, and certain aspects of the Mosaic law that I need to learn and abide by as a part of repentance. So it's my understanding that this, the context of Matthew 15, 11 through 17, is basically that Jesus is reiterating what he stated in Matthew 12, 36 through 37, that context in Matthew 12. He's basically saying the same thing, just slightly different in Matthew 15. So again, that was Matthew 15, 11 through 17. Just want to get your perspective on that.
Yeah, so you're talking about dietary laws then specifically? And applicability today,
yeah.
or clean, unclean.
Yeah, right, so a lot of people use, yeah, a lot of people use that verse, Matthew 15, 11, and the counter of Mark 7.
Right, and Mark 7, okay. Right, Mark's, now here's what's interesting. First, we understand that the debate was about washing hands. Do you need to wash your hands before you eat, right? And mm-hmm. And that's what the debate was about. So the conclusion In Matthew's gospel, all right, in 15:20, these are the things that defile a man, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the reason that he explains, what you eat doesn't defile you, he wasn't necessarily just talking about food laws in general, because we know in Acts 10, Peter still was not eating anything unclean, right? So the question was about ritual hand washing, and that's what Matthew emphasizes. But Jesus is explaining what you eat can't defile your spirit. What you eat physically can't defile you spiritually. That's the point he's making. Mark 7:19 has an additional word there. Thus he made clean all foods. So some would take it that Mark is now giving that reflection that in saying that he declared all foods clean. Certainly, the New Testament does not call Gentile believers to follow the dietary laws. Without question, that is not a call. 1 Corinthians 8 reemphasizes that. Romans 14 reemphasizes that. You could also argue that 1 Timothy 4 reemphasizes that. And certainly, as you're going out doing mission work around the world, you're going to be served food that you normally would not eat as a Torah Jew, all right? And here, Jesus is telling us that those foods actually don't defile. However, I believe that Jewish believers, by and large, still abided by these because it was the practice of their people. So the spiritual understanding is, I recognize that what I eat physically doesn't defile me spiritually, right? However, the emphasis should be put on the condition of the heart. That's the whole point there. As you said, Matthew 12, the words that come out of your heart, and you're going to be justified by your words and things like that. So you could say that Jesus is telling everyone go out and eat pig, but that wasn't his point here. His point was to explain what defiles and what doesn't defile. And then later on, further reflection, you realize, oh, if I needed to eat a certain food, if I was doing missions work here and this tribe and you know, the first person ever reached this tribe and they served me pig meat, I'll eat it, even though I normally wouldn't, because I understand it doesn't spiritually defile. And then everyone has to work out for themselves how they live before God, what they feel is right and wrong in terms of what Scripture teaches. And last point, James, you'll notice that Matthew 15 and Mark 7 go immediately from this to the account of the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, and Jesus sets her daughter free. Delivers her from demonic torment, right? And it's no, that's the children's bread. She's like, no, the dogs can't even eat the crumbs that fall from the table. So a great illustration is one reason for the dietary laws, Leviticus 20, read it, was to keep Israel separate from the nations. So this is also what they symbolized. Now through the cross, we have union in the Lord, and we don't want to make food laws into something that separates us. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Atlanta, Georgia. Savannah, you're on the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Good to talk to you. You came to my former church from St. Louis, Ron Tucker.
Oh, yeah. God willing, I'll be there. They're like family to me. I've been there, I think, 4 out of the last 5 years. And God willing, back again, not this coming weekend. But not this weekend, tomorrow, but this coming weekend, Friday night, Saturday, day night, Sunday morning. Yeah, I'm scheduled to be back and bringing a whole lot of, I think, five different messages, I think, over the weekend. Yeah, anyway, back to you.
Awesome, cool, yeah. So I moved to Atlanta, but I won't be there, but that's my home church. I love Ron. And
yeah, what a they are real family people there. I really, really love them, really enjoy being with them.
Awesome. Well, I have a question for you today.
Yeah.
About partial preterism, specifically mm-hmm. about a book that maybe you know about. It's called Victorious Eschatology by Harold Eberle and Martin Trench.
Yep.
So I had a friend give me this book, and I read through it. You know, they believe everything from Revelation 1 to Revelation 12 has already happened. They believe all of the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments were for Israel and not for the world at large, all of this. Can you just clarify what makes this teaching false?
Well, what makes it false, and I appreciate certain truths about victory and expectation, but it voids out all the future promises to Israel. Everything that God said in the Old Testament, reiterated in the New Testament, that he would yet do for Israel, it voids out. So it doesn't recognize God regathering the Jewish people back to the land in the last century. It doesn't recognize God's ongoing purposes for Israel today. It doesn't recognize the literal return of Jesus to Jerusalem, welcomed back by his people and the establishing of his kingdom there. So it affects a whole lot of things. And then it introduces an idea that basically through the gospel, the whole world will be saved and can easily lead to, I'm not saying Harold Eberle would teach this at all, but it could lead to dominionist thinking where somehow we're supposed to take over. But the simple mm-hmm. thing is it voids out all the promises to God, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds throughout the Old Testament, reiterated in the New Testament. It voids them out and said that Israel is forever judged, cursed. That's the end. Now God just deals with the church and individual Jews can be saved, but no national purposes for Israel. That's a big error. That's a serious error and one that I categorically reject.
All right, thank you.
You are very welcome. Yeah, I'm thinking of writing a whole book dealing with partial preterism, full preterism. There's some books out refuting full preterism, which has heretical elements. But partial preterism, I take serious issue with for quite a few reasons. All right, we'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire. Hey, friends, if you appreciate the broadcast, if we've been a blessing to you, stand with us and get two bonus videos every single week. The archives of our exclusive YouTube Q&A chat, about an hour normally every week, and then a bonus video can be a 12-minute teaching or 25-minute teaching. We've gone through books of the Bible. Become a Patreon supporter. Join our support team. Just pennies a day. If you can do that, go to patreon.com right now, patreon.com/AskDrBrown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Join our support team, $10 or more per month, and you help us reach millions of people. You help us make a real difference in many lives. All right, let's go back to the phone. We go to Micah in Orlando, Florida. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, God bless you, Dr. Brown. You're a father. You're a spiritual giant. Thank you, man, for all your work.
God bless you. My joy.
Yes, sir. So according to the creation account, of course, our ancestors there, Adam and Eve, they have sons. The common question, I mean, I think amongst a lot of people, atheistic or non-atheistic, is where did Cain, Abel, and Seth's wives come from?
Yeah, so if you read Genesis 4 and 5, and of course it is a common question, and thanks for your very kind words. If you read through Genesis 4 and 5, you'll see that there were lots and sons of daughters born to Adam and Eve. So obviously, in the very first instances, you had to have a brother marrying a sister. That was the only option on the planet. But if you'll just read through Genesis 4 and 5, you'll see that reference that they have other sons and daughters. So that's where they came from. It's just over. And again, there's nothing else to do. You're just, the people are living very long lives, hundreds and hundreds of years. So you keep having sons and daughters, multiplication is going to happen pretty quickly. And over a period of time, yeah, you'll populate and spread and multiply. So they had other kids. Yeah. And then again, the initial marriages had to be a brother, sister at first. And then very quickly, it can be now second, third, fourth, fifth relatives, and then completely unrelated over a period of time. Yep. That's simple.
Right. Easy enough.
All right. Thanks, man. God bless you, buddy.
Thank you. You too. Okay.
All right. Sure thing. Let's go over to Charles in Burlington, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Michael. I talked to you a few years ago in the 2016 campaign. I thought George was going to win.
Oh, yeah. Really? Yeah, just think back. You would have bet early on Jeb Bush way ahead of Donald Trump. Who would have thought that, you know, 4 or 5 years ago?
Right, and I got Stephen Strang's books, and I gave them to my pastor's wife, and I'm going to buy his 2020 book. And I was listening to shows. Well, my question is, do you believe that we're possibly headed for some kind of conflict, or I don't want to call it a civil war, not like the Civil War, but there's going to be conflict in our country? The division is growing terribly if it continues on this pace.
Yeah, it's,
you know,
it's,
I think the radical left is like crazy, you know, Antifa and all them. I mean, I was in Starbucks the other day, and somebody says, oh, he's getting political. And all the kids from, I'm 67, all the kids from, you know, in back of the counter just ran at the window, the drive-thru, to look at the person. I go, wow, this is crazy, man.
Yeah, so we're definitely in a precarious position, Charles. It is interesting.
Yeah.
I talked about this on Wednesday about the culture wars. You can go back to the late 1700s, and they're talking about if Jefferson gets elected, it's going to destroy the nation, and we're going to have a civil war. And so we've had a lot of division through our history. And then, of course, we did have a civil war. We had a terrible, bloody, costly civil war. And the divisions now are the deepest that they've been in my lifetime. In the 60s, we had the counterculture revolution, but that was mainly divisions between the young and the old. That was a generational one. Now things are much, much deeper, and there is reason for concern. And look, what would happen if the radical left came into power and tried to take guns away? I'm not a gun person myself, right? But would gun owners across America take that lightly? No. Obviously not. What if, flip it around, Roe v. Wade is overturned, and then state after state after state bans abortion? Will the radical left take that sitting down? How far would it? What would happen here? Could you imagine what would happen if Trump was removed from office now? The Senate somehow voted to remove him from office. Well, normally it's the left that riots versus the right. Just historically, that's kind of the way it works. But would militant Trump supporters take that laying down? Or what if Trump is reelected in 2020 and continues to appoint pro-life justices or constitutional justices to the courts? What's going to happen? So it's a grave time. It's a serious time. I don't know where it will lead, but we're very fractured right now. And what we need to do, Charles, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, and this is... this is what's really important, is we can have our political views, but we cannot get caught up in the divisive politics of the hour. Let me give you an example. You're watching testimony of Adam Schiff, right, the last couple of days in the impeachment hearings. So media commentators on the left, this is brilliant, this is incredible, this is stirring, this is inspirational. They're effusive in their praise. And then on the right... all right, on the right there, he's a lunatic, he's crazy, he's shifty Schiff, and so on and so forth. Pencil neck, and we have to rise above that rhetoric and say, "No, I think he made a good point. No, I don't think that's a valid point. And I hope the Senate does the right thing." But we can't get caught up in the partisan politics. So, you know, for example, I have a comment online, how can we not be thankful? Regardless of your views of the president, how can you not be thankful if you're a follower of Jesus that the president of the United States addressed the March for Life? First time physically the president of the United States addressed the March for Life. This is 47 years now since Roe v. Wade. That's landmark. That's major. Well, one person, well, he funds Planned Parenthood, so those comments were not appropriate for that site, and that's not the president's fault primarily that Planned Parenthood is still funded at all. He's done a lot for pro-life. But then someone else said, yeah, only fake Christians think that he's ungodly. Well, no, there are true Christians who think he's ungodly. We need to step higher, step beyond that rhetoric, and be part of the solution, not the problem, even while we have our own deep convictions and views. But Charles, there's reason for concern, and I see it on all sides. All right, let's go to Kale in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going? Good to be on.
Going great, thanks.
Awesome. So I'll try to word my question as best as I can. I'll state the question up front and then provide a little more context after. It's about liturgy and worship in the early church and today. So my understanding is that you support a more evangelical kind of freeform style of worship, as opposed to a more like so-called historically rooted liturgy, right? Do I have that right, Dr. Brown?
Yeah, and not just evangelical, but evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal in particular. Yeah.
Right. So this isn't necessarily about like charismatic elements or like the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah.
But if we look at like a survey of churches that claim a historical lineage, like in India or Ethiopia or Egypt, they all seem to be highly liturgical. What are the chances that they were all deceived into being liturgical equally? Like, wouldn't it make more sense that they got their practices from Judaism at the time of Christ and the apostles?
Yeah, so there's no question that there's liturgy in the early church. And you even have a couple of places, 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 2, where it seems that Paul might be quoting a hymn. We know that the Didache, so early church literature, reflects some liturgical practices, and those are very rich in many cases. We also know that in not long period of time, that as the church developed traditions, it went increasingly away from Scripture, developed many man-made traditions, developed things that quenched the Spirit. But when I look at scriptural, and so I've got no problem with liturgical churches, and if the liturgy is biblically based and is honoring the Lord and the Holy Spirit is at work. But I would point out that Paul's directive for a gathering is this. What then is the conclusion, brothers? Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All things must be done for edification. Paul even gives guidelines about women prophesying and praying in public meetings. So what's actually laid out explicitly in the New Testament does not call for liturgy. So God bless liturgical churches that are honoring the Lord and producing strong disciples. Wonderful. Praise God. I grew up with liturgy in Judaism that was very dead for me, and I do not appreciate, for me, liturgical worship as much, but it has a rich historical tradition and in many ways a rich scriptural tradition. So amen. Praise God for it. But when Paul gives a directive and when we see other indications of New Testament worship, there seems to be spontaneity and freedom and moving of the gifts of the Spirit. So let's make sure we have that as well. And some are more at home in one setting, some in another. That's one reason I think the New Testament doesn't explicitly say it must be done like this. Hey, God bless, friends. Join us again on Monday.